The Feast of Trumpets is an amazing day, full of a lot of symbolism. It's a feast that represents some very pivotal events in human history. In Leviticus chapter 23, you notice God's instruction to Moses as the children of Israel were on their way from Egypt toward the promised land. Beginning in verse 23, it says, Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And so here we are on the first day of the seventh month in the Hebrew calendar, keeping this particular Feast of Trumpets. We probably all noted that the description is plural, Feast of Trumpets, plural. So we're aware of a plurality for this particular day. We might not realize or might have forgotten that the Hebrew word here is actually a word that doesn't specifically say trumpets. It simply means clamor. I could give you the Strong's number, and I don't know that that's helpful, but it's simply a terroir, a word that Brown Driver Biggs' lexicon says means alarm, means signal. It means a clamor or a tempest or a shout. And Theological Word Book says that the primary meaning is to make a noise, specifically or especially making a noise with trumpets, to make the noise of a trumpet. I'd like to take a look at that plurality of meanings today in the Feast of Trumpets. It's interesting that God didn't pick an instrument that could only make one sound or one voice. In fact, I was trying to think, what instrument would that be? Piano, almost everything else, you can have a lot of different voices with pretty much any instrument, I guess. But he didn't pick one with just one sound or one voice. But trumpets and other brass instruments in their family, such as cornets and bugles, of course, we know can make a wide variety of noises, a wide variety of tones, moods, and sounds. I think there is something to learn from that in terms of the plurality of meaning of this day. What all this day pictures, and that's what I'd like to explore. Now, to begin with, we know that God didn't leave Moses without a clue as to what to sound on the holy days. And back in Numbers, further forward in the Bible, Numbers chapter 10, we find some very specific instructions to Moses. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Make two silver trumpets for yourself. You shall make them of hammered work. So there are two, it's not just one, again, a plurality of them. Make two of them, hammered work, you shall use them for calling the congregation and for directing the movement of the camps. When they blow both of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. But if they blow only one, then the leaders, the heads of the divisions of Israel, shall gather to you. So we have two trumpets, they're used for different things, for gathering. You blow two of them, everybody gathers. You blow one, it's just the leaders of the households or divisions. And then it also has additional sounds. You know, I'd like to note just a little bit of the different sounds that trumpets can make. I have an example for you here of different sounds that trumpets make. And we know that instruments in the trumpet family can make a lot of different noises, a lot of different sounds and moods. A little more regal sound to that one with some extra brass instruments. Here's another one. That one gets your attention a little more, doesn't it? Wake up! Reveille. Actually, that's a sign for a cymbal. Or the sound for it. And we all know this one, right? You get that one at ball games, don't you? Charge! You'll get on with it. Rather grabs your attention. Now, here's a totally different mood. Very beautiful sound of taps. I played at the end of the day, also played at the end of funerals. A very mournful sound to the trumpet. So trumpets are capable, and brass instruments in their family are capable of lots of different moods and tones. Notice in verse 5, if we keep going with this, in Numbers 5, chapter 10, verse 5, when you sound the advance, so there is an advance sound that they would recognize, the camps that lie on the east side shall begin their journey. When you sound the advance a second time, then the camps that lie on the south side will begin their journey. And when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. The sons of Aaron, and the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. We heard some of those alarming type of sounds. And you'll be remembered before the Lord your God, and you'll be saved from your enemies. Also, in the day of your gladness, in your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before the Lord. I am the Lord your God. So in the appointed feasts, they were to blow the trumpets. All of the feast days, they were to blow the trumpets. They were also to do it at the beginning of the months as a time marker, so people knew that a new month had begun. But God didn't focus and didn't have Israel focus on the blowing of the trumpets on any day except this day, the day that would focus on the blowing of trumpets. International Bible Standard Encyclopedia points out, as do others, that there's no mention in Leviticus 23 of which trumpets are to be blown. But because of what we find here in Numbers chapter 10, it's very clear that there were trumpets. Later in history, the two trumpets were supposed to be blown. Later in Jewish history, they began to use a shofar. I have an example of that as well. A little bit different sound when you use an animal horn. So whether that was the exact sound they used in ancient Israel or when that actually got started, we're not sure. But my point in these different moods is to point out that this particular day, the Feast of Trumpets, pictures many different things. I find it interesting, we also have in the Bible an example that human sounds can have multiple meanings. Turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. In Ezra, as God allowed some of the Jews to return, we find that Ezra, in the seventh month, verse 1 tells us that they were gathered together, and they began to build the altar, in verse 2, and to offer burnt offerings as was required, which was a wonderful time. This was somewhere probably around 536 B.C. We believe that's about the date. They'd been in captivity for 50 years. And it says, verse 6, from the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple had not yet been laid. So they began offering sacrifices. Now in the second month, verse 8, of the second year of their coming to Jerusalem, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the different priests began to work. And they appointed Levites from 20 years old to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. And when Jeshua and the sons of his brothers, Kadmiel and with his sons and list a number of others, all arose to oversee the working on the house of God. Verse 10 says, when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with their trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. For he is good, his mercy endures forever toward Israel. And then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because of the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So there was this tremendous noise, along with the trumpets, the shout of people. But notice verse 12, we find something interesting here. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. So the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the shout was heard afar off. They couldn't tell the weeping from the excitement of joy. Why were they weeping? Well, some were weeping, apparently, because they looked at the size of the second temple and realized it's not going to be anywhere near what Solomon's temple was. It's not going to be near the opulence of that temple. Nothing in comparison to that. Do you know people who cry for different reasons? Happy reasons as well as sad reasons? I'm married to one. Got one of those. She cries at weddings. It's not because she's sad. She's happy when people are getting married. She wants them to be happy. She's a romantic. Wants people to be as happy as we are in marriage. But I understand when we're crying, it's tears of joy. So even our voices, our tears sometimes can be of joy or can be of sorrow. As we turn our attention to trumpets and the way God uses it in the New Testament, I'd like you to notice a couple of things, because there's a variety of ways in which the sound of a trumpet is referenced in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 6, first of all, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus mentioned trumpets, and it's one that we probably don't think about a whole lot. But it is one that he referenced in terms of use of trumpets. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 2 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." If you're going to blow that trumpet so people look at you, and the idea is to get people to focus on you and what good thing you're doing, he said, that's all the reward you're going to get. There's nothing else going to come of that. Yeah, there's no value in that other than, yeah, you get recognized. So this is a very negative use of the trumpet. It certainly wouldn't have any connection to the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Trumpets, I wouldn't think. Feast of Tabernacles is on my mind. I'm ready to go there. Feast of Trumpets, sorry. Certainly wouldn't have any association with that. We do find in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, though, another use of an association with a trumpet. This particular instance, when Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, he was writing them about speaking in different languages. They were given a tremendous gift through the power of the Holy Spirit to be able to speak in different languages. And unfortunately, that seems to have become a matter of pride among the people in Corinth, and Paul had to admonish them for what they were doing and tells them that it wasn't being done from the right perspective. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 6, and he uses trumpets in connection with this. He says, "But now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you unless I speak to you either by revelation, by knowledge, by prophesying, or by teaching? Even things without life, whether flute or harp, when they make a sound, unless I make a distinction in the sounds, how will you know what is being piped or played? For if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, who will prepare for battle?" So again, the connection with battle. If the trumpet isn't clear when it gives its signal, it gives you mixed signals, you don't know what to do. His point is, so likewise in verse 9, "You, unless you utter by the tongue words easy to understand, how will it be known what is speaking?" Unless you say what can be understood by people. Now, he was talking about different languages at this point. He says, what value is it? For you, he said, you're speaking into the air. You're not providing food. You're simply speaking into the air. So here again, we have the use of trumpets referenced in the New Testament and along with war and along with the human voice. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, and when we get to the Olivet prophecy, we recognize Jesus Christ talking about the trumpets and a use of trumpets that has to do with the time of the end. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21, after he talked about several other things, he mentions quite a few things about when the end is going to come. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, the sermonette heard a good bit through Luke 21. Matthew 24 is a parallel chapter, or he begins to talk about what all is going to take place. And he does talk about fleeing in verses 16, 17, 18. Now let's pick it up, though, a little bit further down to verse 21. He says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be." There's only one time, only one singular time that will be the worst ever and the worst that there will ever be. And he says that is going to happen. That will take place in the end time. And unless those days are shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. We skip down a little bit to verse 29. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So he begins to describe signs in the heavens. We've simply labeled them or called them heavenly signs, which is exactly what he's describing here. But these are going to take place after the tribulation begins. In verse 30, it says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and with power and great glory, and he will send his angels. Now, in verse 31, he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So a trumpet sounds at Christ's return, and with this sound of the trumpet, he begins to gather the elect. He begins to gather the saints who have been changed to spirit. This is not a sign of war in terms of this use of the trumpet, but it's the gathering, like the trumpets were used in the Old Testament to gather the assembly together of ancient Israel. Here, he is using this as a positive and encouraging use of the trumpet to signify the gathering of the saints. 1 Corinthians 15, we read much the same thing. I'll just read one verse in 1 Corinthians 15, the whole chapter talks about that first resurrection. But in verse 52, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 52, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the last trumpet, if you have a last, you have to have a first. So there's got to be a first trumpet, there's got to be a last trumpet. How many are in between the first and the last? Well, this that's not the point of this passage. That's not the point of his discussion here, to talk about how many there are. But he just says, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We could go to 1 Thessalonians 4 and see his connection with this passage and talking about we, meaning those who are alive. Paul apparently thought he was going to be a part of that group that was still alive at Christ's return. So they'll be changed to spirit, and the dead in Christ are going to rise from all different places around the world, and that trumpet sound is going to gather them together to come and be where Christ is, to be with him. The dead are brought back to life, the saints, at the time of that trumpet. And then, of course, we find several references in the book of Revelation. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Revelation. Let's go to chapter 6, Revelation chapter 6. We went through this in the teen Bible study a few weeks back, going through these first seals that are opened, four seals that are typically called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And after that, in verse 9, there's a tribulation that begins. And I'm going to pick it up in verse 12. It says, Then I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. And the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. I mean, these are massive signs, heavenly signs, just as Jesus Christ described in Matthew 24. And the kings of the earth and great men and the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The day of God's wrath. This is mentioned over and over again in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord. That phrase, if you look it up, it's used numerous times by the prophets of old. When they talk about the day of the Lord, and they describe it as a great, as an awesome day, and not in a positive sense, though. It's dreadful. It's a day of darkness, of gloom, gloominess, not light. So what follows in the chapters of Revelation are a description of a day of God's wrath. It's a description of the day of the Lord. And we'll see those are connected, or that time period is connected with trumpets. Now, before we look at the trumpets, we find in chapter 8, verse 1, that seventh seal is opened and seven trumpets come into view. Before we get to that, I would like to take a little bit of time and look at what takes place in the next chapter, which is chapter 7. The church used to talk about the 144,000 and used to say this was an inset chapter. I think some of our old booklets said that. More recently, we've been revisiting this in our current booklet on the book of Revelation, says it's not an inset chapter. Why do we say that? Why do we modify that to say, no, it's not really an inset? Well, it's because we look at the language. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 7. It says, after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, as you go through the book of Revelation, you'll find often that there are statements, this takes place and that takes place, and then after these things, something else takes place. So we look at this and we say, if we're going to be, which is more honest to the scripture, to say it says after these things, so it's in chronological order, or to hold to a view we had before when the church was at one point in our history, I remember us having around 150,000 people keeping the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was interesting to hear people speculate on, well, maybe we're the 144,000. It was speculation. At least that's the way I took it at the time. But when we look at it this way, seeing that God says this is after the tribulation and it's after the heavenly signs, then John sees these four angels. And they're holding back the winds. They're holding back that they shouldn't blow on the earth or the sea or the trees. Why is that important? We'll find out when we get to the trumpets that there's something going to happen to the sea. Something's going to happen to the trees. And these four angels were told in verse 3, don't harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. So the time sequence says, okay, things are held up while an angel does this sealing of 144,000. Now, some have speculated that we or the church or some Church of God members or some Church of God group is this 144,000, but that doesn't seem to fit with what we read here. This is held up. Things are held up. The tribulation is already taking place. Heavenly signs are going on. And they've taken place, and now we have this sealing of 144,000. Notice what God says about New Testament Christians. Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. How are Christians in the New Testament era sealed? When are we sealed, marked as God's people? In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says that we might, or that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, if we look at what Scripture says, it says we are sealed by the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is what seals New Testament Christians. Not a mark on the forehead like the 144,000 are described as. If we're going to be honest with Scripture, we need to look at what it says and say, this is what God tells us, that this is how we are sealed. Ephesians chapter 4 also, notice this. When we have the Holy Spirit, is that a done deal that cannot be undone? Of course not. We know that. We've taught that for years. It can be undone. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, he says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. So it is possible for us to grieve the Spirit. It's possible for us to fight against that Spirit, to not walk in harmony with that Spirit. We'll get in further into theology of that, but simply it is possible for us to grieve it, and not follow it. But notice what he says about that Holy Spirit, by which, I'm not going to get into the Greek and all, but it should be which. Holy Spirit's not a person. By which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Christians are already sealed for the day of redemption. We don't need to be sealed. The church doesn't need to be sealed. The 144,000 do have to be marked. But again, if we're going to be honest with Scripture, as our new booklet on the book of Revelation talks about, New Testament Christians are sealed by the Holy Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, the whole chapter is about various aspects of the Holy Spirit. But if we look at a couple of verses here, it talks about if we're led by the Spirit, then God views us as his sons. You know, we've talked about being begotten, but it's a part of being that, it's a part of that birth process. We're already sealed as Christians, and God looks at us as individuals who are going to be in his family. That process has started. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption. The Greek word is adoption, means a formal bringing into the family, but becoming a son. By whom we cry out, because we have the inheritance, just as he mentions later. By whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So those who receive the Holy Spirit and those who are then led by that Spirit and continue to be led by that Spirit will be the ones who inherit the kingdom of God. Talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Well, we used to think the 144,000 involved the church. I think the biblical evidence shows that's not the case. The 144,000 are sealed after the heavenly signs. Go back to Revelation chapter 7 with me. They are sealed at this point, after the heavenly signs, and before the seventh seal, before the seven trumps begin, that time that we would refer to as the day of the Lord. Now, it was kind of interesting. Yesterday, I was in the car, and I was kind of flipping around different channels, and I listened to a couple of preachers. And what was interesting was two of them were talking about the 144,000. They were reading from Revelation 7. I thought, why are they reading from Revelation 7 right before the Feast of Trumpets? What I found rather interesting in their explanation of this is they said, these are 144,000 Jewish evangelists who are going out and they're converting all these people because, see, there's an innumerable multitude that these Jewish evangelists convert. Wait, what did I miss? I thought I read Judah, yes, but I also read Reuben and Gad and Asher and 12,000 from each of the tribes, save Dan. Well, that's another story. But anyway, I don't know where they get that, but that was their point. But the point is, there is a great number of people, and we find that as we look down to verses 12 and 13. These individuals, he sees a great multitude in verse 9, and they are praising God. They are worshiping him. And they're blessing God in verse 12 and verse 13. Then one of the angels answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. I don't know. You know. You tell me, we would say today. You tell me. I don't know. So he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, who is the these? Is it 144,000 and the innumerable multitude? Not totally clear in Scripture. It doesn't tell us specifically, but it does tell us that 144,000 are sealed, and there's this great innumerable multitude from all nations, all tribes, all peoples, all languages, all over the world who are converted, who commit their life to God. during this time of the tribulation that's ongoing till the return of Jesus Christ. Lots of people are converted. I find no biblical evidence to say that the 144,000 are evangelizing, that they're obviously they would set an example wherever they are. But I do read specifically of God saying there is evangelism going on. There is the truth of God being taught. I think we all probably realize that it's the two witnesses. So we have this 144,000 and a great innumerable multitude who are all converted during this time period. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 11. I'm going to come back to chapter 8 here in just a minute. But look at chapter 11 where it tells us about the two witnesses. Let's see, I guess we can just read verse 3. It says, "And I will give them," these two individuals, "I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. Same time period that he says the church is protected. "They're my two olive trees, my two lampstands, standing before God." Notice in verse 5, "If anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire." I mean, this is incredible power. Why will people be moved to be converted? Why will there be a whole lot of converting going on? 144,000 from the descendants of Israel, according to what Revelation 7 says, and a huge multitude from all peoples and nations. Well, I think it's going to be pretty similar to what happened in the court of Pharaoh. Remember when God was bringing the plagues on Egypt? When it came to about, I forget whether it was the third or the fourth, whatever the lice was, some of the Sabbath school children would know right off, they memorize those things, I forget which it is, but when the lice came, the Pharaoh's magicians tried to duplicate that, and they couldn't. What were their words to Pharaoh? "This is the hand of God. This is the hand of God." And you read several times later when Moses and Aaron came back and said, "Let my people go." Some of those advisors were saying, "Man, we're going to be destroyed completely. Just let them go." And Pharaoh said, "No, I'm not letting them go. I won't do it." He hardened his heart. It's interesting. We find different things. God says he hardened his heart. Other passages say Pharaoh hardened his heart. Maybe it's a joint thing. Don't want to make a big issue of that. But his heart was hardened. He would not let them go. So we find during the time of the day of that leads up to the day of the Lord, during this time of the two witnesses for 3.5 years, they have incredible power. And there's a lot of people. There will be a lot of people who are converted. 144,000 and an innumerable multitude. You can read more. We have an article on the 144,000. We have more on the two witnesses on the LHT website if you want to read those. But all of this happens, and then we find in verse 8, and maybe that continues on through the trumpet plagues. I don't know, through the day of the Lord. We're not told specifically, but we do know that this is what it takes place, begins to take place after the heavenly signs. There are people who look at all of this and say, "This is the hand of God. I better listen to what I'm being told. I better listen to what the two witnesses are saying." And people will be converted. Revelation chapter 8, verse 1, "He opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. And he says, 'I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets.'" So we've already seen, had to be a first trumpet because there's a last trumpet. Now we see specifically concerning this time period that's leading up to the return of Christ, there are seven trumpets. "And another angel having a golden censer, the prayers of the saints." And those seven angels, skip down to verse 6, "Those seven angels who had seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound." What's the mood? What's the tone of the sound of those trumpets? Well, it's pretty bad. It's pretty mournful. It's a pretty low point in human history, because those people who refuse to recognize this is the hand of God with heavenly signs, they're going to go through some pretty difficult times. Not a time of joy. It's a sound of anguish that will come on humans. Verse 7 says, the first angel sounded, fire and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. And that's pretty terrible to have all the grass burned up and a third of the trees. That's the sound of this trumpet. And there's more that follows after that. Verses 8 and 9 talk about the next one. A third of the sea becomes blood. A third of life in the sea dies. A third of the ships are destroyed. This is not, what would we say, red tide on steroids? I mean, this is the hand of God. And people are going to look at all of this taking place all at the same time. And I believe part of innumerable multitude, there are going to be people who look at this and hear what the two witnesses are saying and hear what's going on with them and will be converted. That's a wonderful thing to think about, that they would be converted. It takes an awful lot to get them there, which is a sad thing. But there are going to be people who do turn. They turn to God. And then we have in verse 10 more things. A third of the sun, moon, or fresh water is affected. Then a third of the sun, moon, and stars are darkened. Again, some terrifying events are going to take place with these trumpets. Verse 13 of this chapter says, you heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven with a loud voice saying, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. So the last three trumpets are pretty bad. They're three woes. Again, very, very low point in human history in terms of what the sound and tone of these trumpets is going to be. Chapter 9, the fifth one, talks about locust-like scorpions with great suffering. This is a terrible sign. For 5 months, this takes place. Look like it's an army. It kind of describes it that way. Verses 13 on to verse 19 or so, it talks about a 200 million man army. Another battle, warfare that takes place. And a third of mankind dies. That's probably billions of people. That's a lot of death, a lot of destruction. Now, why does all of this take place? Why is it that so many horrible things take place with the sound of these trumpets in the day of God's wrath? Well, yes, many are converted at that time, but look at what we find in verse 20 of chapter 9. But the rest of mankind, in other words, those who are not converted and those who are not killed by the plagues, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see or hear or walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So they, like Pharaoh, have hearts that will not yield, despite seeing the hand of God and the power of God. They are not going to yield. So we have two woes finished. We have another woe that is yet to come. Now we recognize there's another one that will happen. Chapter 9 just describes two of them. There's one more that we find. We have to go past chapter 10. Talks about a little scroll and several other things. We get to chapter 11, we hear the blowing of the seventh angel in verse 15. Look at this. Revelation 11, actually we can start in verse 14. Revelation 11, 14, the second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders that sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, God. And this tremendous picture of worship and adoration of God, of all of these spirit beings around God's throne. A very beautiful, wonderful time. The prophets and the saints are rewarded. There's great joy at this trumpet. Now, we also realize there is yet a little bit more to this seventh trumpet. Because while it does announce the return of Jesus Christ, we also find that there is something else that takes place with this last trumpet. It's going to be a rather difficult time. Revelation chapter 15, again, kind of skip over a few other passages. It says, "Then I saw in verse 1 another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having their seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." So as we have looked at this description, the seventh trump seems to be divided into these seven last plagues. Pretty terrible things, the last things that God fulfills on mankind. The seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. The wrath of God is complete. So these seven plagues finish the wrath of God. Again, why is it that we have all of these lows in the sense of the Feast of Trumpets, that it pictures, it looks at all of this time period of the day of the Lord? Yes, there will be conversions, lots of conversions, but people are going to also harden their neck, harden their heart, and not turn to God. And God's going to continue to punish. Why is it? Is it that God just wants, well, you didn't listen to me, so I'm gonna hurt you? Is he into retaliation? Or you didn't treat my people Israel right, so I'm gonna treat you wrong? Sometimes we read a little bit of that in the Old Testament. I don't really think that's really the point. I was struck this year in reading through Isaiah, Jeremiah, and then Ezekiel about a particular phrase that I saw over and over and over again in those major prophets. I'd like to turn to Ezekiel 6, if you'll turn there with me. This is only one of many, many, many places we find this phrase used. But Ezekiel chapter 6 is one of the passages where God is speaking to ancient Israel. And he tells them of the punishment that's going to come on them because of their rebellion. God had given them his law. He had told them he wanted them to turn to him with all their heart. And they didn't. They continually rebelled. They kept a hollow sham of following through on sacrifices at times. But it's like, I'll go do my thing. And then when the time comes for a sacrifice, okay, I'll be there. And we'll sacrifice to God, and then that makes everything okay. I'm going to do the rest of my life. I can do whatever I want the rest of the week. It's not the way God's way of life works. And God says, I'm going to bring all of that to an end. That's going to stop. But Ezekiel, at chapter 6, let's pick it up in verse 11. "Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists and stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel. For they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is far off shall die by the pestilence, and he who is near shall fall by the sword, and he who remains is besieged shall die by the famine. Thus I will spend my fury on them." Here's that phrase in verse 13. Why? Why is God doing this? "Then you shall know that I am the Lord." You'll know that I am the Lord. "When I brought to pass the things that I told you were going to happen, if you didn't change, and you refused to change, and refused to change, and refused to change, then I'm going to bring something about where you are forced to recognize I am the Lord. I am God. You will know," verse 13, "I am the Lord, when their slain are among their idols, all around their altars, on every hill, high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every thick oak, wherever they have offered sweet incense to their idols. So I will stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Diblah, and all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." Twice he uses that phrase right here in this very short couple of verses. They'll know that I'm God. So it's not just to punish. God wants them to learn a very important, a vital lesson. And it's not just Israel that God says he wants to learn this lesson. Turn with me to Ezekiel 25. Because Ezekiel was given prophecies against a number of Gentile nations as well. Chapter 25 talks about several of those. Notice what God says to Ezekiel about the Philistines. We can pick it up in verse 15. Ezekiel 25:15, "Thus says the Lord God, because the Philistines dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a spiteful heart to destroy those of the old hatred. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines. I will cut off the Carathites and destroy the remnant of the seacoast. I will execute great vengeance on them and with furious rebukes. And they will know that I am the Lord." Same statement that God made to Israel. They'll know I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. Humans so desperately want God out of their business. We see that in our society today. Get him out of the schools. Get him out of everything. We don't want him. And God says, because you continually refuse to listen, I will bring things about. You will be forced to admit that I am the Lord. And you'll be forced to admit your ways didn't work. Your ways led you to the brink of total annihilation of humanity. My way is a way of peace. My way is a way of lasting success. My way is a way of joy and happiness now and eternal life in the future. That's what God wants everyone to be able to come to. Now, he won't force anyone to choose life, but he is going to bring all of these lows of the day of the Lord and then begin teaching, once his kingdom's established, begin teaching, here's the way to attain what you want. Your way didn't work. It was a way of Satan, and it's the wrong way. Human beings still be able to reason around if they want to, but they won't be able to say God doesn't exist, because he's going to be right there, and we, as the saints, it's our goal to be there with Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19, if we go back to that culmination of that final seventh trump after the seven plagues, those final vials or bowls are poured out, we find Revelation chapter 19. Again, in this chapter, it begins with that same phrase, "After these things I saw." So here we have another time marker that after the end of all of those plagues and the things we read about, and then Babylon falls in a couple of intervening chapters here. Now we find chapter 19 talking about the actual return of Jesus Christ. And the gathering of the saints is implied in this because of what we read in verse 7. "But I heard a voice," in verse 1, "I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he's judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He's avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again they said, "Alleluia, praise God. Her smoke rises up forever and ever, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. And a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, as a sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the white linen is the righteous acts of the saints." This is the joy that the saints experience at that final trump. The fulfillment of all of these times, or all of this day of the Lord, and all of the woe that takes place. Ultimately, Jesus Christ returns, and it is at his coming that all the saints are gathered with that sound of a mighty trumpet, as Jesus Christ said, and they are able to marry the Lamb, to be with him for the rest of eternity. And we read in the rest of the chapter about him coming on a white horse and all of these things that take place, a war, an army that fights against him at his return. Then 1,000 years in chapter 20. A lot of very, very positive things from here to the end of the book of Revelation. And they all begin with the blowing of that final trumpet. But this day, I often fall into that when I think about the Feast of Trumpets. I think, yes, the return of Christ. Yes, the saints being resurrected. Look forward to that. But I kind of sometimes don't think about the rest of the trumpet, those other things that are going to take place. A lot of negatives, a lot of woe for mankind. You know, we have often said the Bible is a book of addition. Many people want to make it a book of subtraction, or they just want to pick one little part and focus on that. You've got to look at the whole picture. Put it all together. This day, the Feast of Trumpets, plural, pictures many, many things. A lot of them are very, very lows in human existence. A lot of negative things that are going to take place. But ultimately, they lead to the greatest possible joy, because it leads to Jesus Christ beginning to reign and rule. And God's people, those who give up their personal will and obey God's direction and who remain faithful to the end, including those who were converted during the time of the Great Tribulation, this day pictures a tremendous day of joy for them. Revelation chapter 20, as we look at what takes place after the return of Christ, after the fulfillment of that final trump, the last trump, as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, here's kind of the ultimate high. Revelation 20 and verse 6, Satan is even bound at this point. Verses 3, 2, 3, 4, talk about that. Verse 6 says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection." I mean, this is a phenomenal, wonderful, incredible blessing. You're blessed, you're holy, because you're changed to spirit. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And we know it goes on beyond that. That's just the beginning point for 1,000 years when God works with mankind, those who live over into that millennial time period. God has blessed us to be able to understand this, to look forward to that time. He wants that to be a motivation for us to never give up, to never stop realizing he is the Lord. He is the Lord, and he knows the right way for us human beings to live. And he offers us incredible, incredible blessings if we will respond and if we'll be faithful to him.